In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The problem with this sermon is knowing where to start. So I'll have to do a little introduction thing. The lesson from Isaiah and the gospel have one common theme, and that is the actions and behavior of a person with regard to how they practice their faith is more important than the formal motions they go through to practice their faith. In other words, coming to church is nice, and I'm sure glad y'all are here, because I'd be lonesome if you weren't. But we know, don't we, because we're all in the same club, that it isn't enough. It happens out there, not in here, but in here you're supposed to get something to help you out there. It's kind of with that notion I want to get into what I have to say. That wonderful lesson from Isaiah is written to people who have just returned from exile. They've been away. They've been in Babylon. And they've come back to Israel. And they're working very hard to do their services correctly. They got the candles lit. They got those candles lit. They got the flowers arranged. They got the stuff on the altar. Whatever it is they do, they've got it all down pat. And the prophet is very critical of them. He said, you think you're getting this, but you're not getting it at all. You go through the motions of having beautiful worship, and you go home and mistreat the people who work for you. And he goes on. Actually, he has sort of a rant, doesn't he? It's a really good one. I love it. Now, we'll see if this makes any sense in light of what I just said. Because I'm going to fast forward to last week and an article I read by a physician whose name is Theodora Ross. Dr. Ross is the director of the Cancer Genetics Program at the University of Texas Southwestern Medical Center. She is also author of A Cancer in the Family, which deals with the role that genetics may play and does play in various forms of cancer. The article I read was entitled, A Crime in the Cancer Lab. And it recounted an experience that Dr. Ross had when she was a director of research, at the University of Michigan. She was responsible for supervising a number of doctoral graduate students. And it was a very, very important research program that she was in. A young woman named Heather came to Dr. Ross with a concern that someone was sabotaging her research. She went to the lab, Heather did, to do some work on her project and found that there was a large amount of alcohol that had been put in the material with which she was working. And Heather asked Dr. Ross, "Do you know if someone has a grudge against me?" And Dr. Ross did not. So she went and examined the material in question and confirmed that some sort of tampering had occurred. So she decided, Dr. Ross did, to talk to some of her peers and colleagues at the university. And she was surprised that they all said the same thing. Heather was probably sabotaging herself. They reasoned that probably her experiments were not working out as she had planned. She, like everyone in that environment, was working under a great deal of stress to get results and to get them quickly. And competition was an ever-present reality in that reality, that laboratory, as it is, I understand, in most. And they, the colleagues of Dr. Ross, felt that Heather was just trying to find a way to cope when things were not going well. She was trying to save face. As an aside, Dr. Ross explained in the article that the project Heather was working on was a very complex project. She said it was not one for the faint of heart. It also had the possibility of being a very significant body of research in the ongoing effort of understanding cancer cells in ways that might lead to breakthroughs in treatment. So it was important work. After Dr. Ross's encounter with her senior colleagues, she decided she'd try to give Heather a kind of honorable out in a dilemma which she was thinking that Heather had created for herself. So she met with her, and she said, "You know, the allegations of sabotage are very, very serious. It is really complex when we get into this, and we could just pretend that we've never even had these conversations, if you want." Heather was not going to drop it, even though Dr. Ross really had hoped she might say, "Yeah, let's do that." She didn't. So Dr. Ross' next move was to involve university authorities, security authorities. They were very concerned and they were very compassionate. And as they got involved, they too developed the opinion that Heather was probably the culprit. And Dr. Ross was even more afraid that that was true. But the tampering of her work continued. So it was decided that they would have to get the police involved. So that's going outside the university now and bringing in law enforcement. You see, it was a case with substantial resources being involved, and so it was costing a lot, particularly if someone was trying to ruin the experiment. A detective was assigned, and with Dr. Ross, he developed a list of possible suspects, people who might have it in for Heather, or for that matter, for Dr. Ross, because it could make her department look bad. In the process of doing all of this, the detective also shared with Dr. Ross that he felt that Heather probably was the prime suspect. Well, you've thought ahead, haven't you? And you've already know what they're going to do. Yep. They've installed hidden cameras in the lab. And it did not take long for the culprit to be revealed. A postdoctoral fellow who was probably at the bottom of the suspect list, described as a person who was just extraordinarily friendly, cooperative, and a passionate member of the lab. And he was the guilty party. And when confronted, he was contrite. He admitted that he was feeling guilty the entire time he was doing it. But he saw Heather as just advancing too quickly. Too quickly. And he wanted to slow her down. And he was feeling too much pressure on himself, And he made a very bad decision, for which he paid rather dearly. Dr. Ross then has some conclusions to make about the culture of scientific research and the inordinate amount of pressure that exists to produce. And she also makes a strong case for allowing failure to occur, because she says that's when you really learn the most, quite often. Well, yes, Heather got her doctorate. She is now a top-notch pathologist and cancer biologist at Johns Hopkins. She studies brain cancer. Why am I telling you this very long story? Well, there's always time for a good story. However, here's why. It's in the last paragraph of her article. Dr. Ross says, "We need to test what we believe, not trust it." We need to test what we believe, not trust it. This axiom is especially important in a post-truth world where we must work even harder to question our assumptions, whether in science, justice, medicine, or any other field of problem solving. We must test what we believe, not trust it. I want to tell you, when I read that paragraph, I compare it because, and this is an overt comparison, no doubt, or an over-the-top one, I compare it to the burning bush, or getting hit upside the head by a 2x4 is a more colloquial example, perhaps. In other words, it got my attention in the way that I could not leave it alone. I could not leave it alone the entire week. I knew this sermon was going to be about, you must test what you believe, not trust it. It just had to be about that. I didn't have a choice. I don't have a choice. Well, we live in interesting times, don't we? Some say we live in a time of crisis. Many feel that way. And no matter where people are on the political spectrum, everybody knows, I think, that that things are pretty dicey. Pretty dicey and scary for lots of folks. You know, the Chinese symbol for crisis has two meanings. Dangerous, opportunity. And I think about that. We are in a time where we feel a lot of danger, a lot of anxiety, a lot of angst. Many people do. It is also perhaps a time of opportunity. It is one of those times that are so strong and powerful in our culture that those of us who may have been sitting on the sideline may have to get up and get in the game. Now, that's my last football reference, okay? I know it's the Super Bowl, and I'm going to let you out in time. It may be that time when we say, okay, you know, I don't know how to do this, but I've been quiet all this time. I better speak my peace where I think my peace needs to be spoken. And I don't know what that means. It may be to Dixon. By the way, if it's a complaint, it is to Dixon. It may be to your representative. It may be to your council person. It may be to a commissioner. It might be to a board member of something. The point is, we can't just go through the motions anymore. We can't just pretend anymore. This is a time of dangerous opportunity. And we have to be fully involved. We have to be involved with each other in ways that I think we, in particular, Christians, we have to be involved in ways that our faith informs us to be involved. And it isn't going through the formalities of religion. It is in listening to Isaiah. It is in listening to Jesus. It is in listening to the man who says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are basic. Don't lose your ability to flavor and enhance, preserve all the things that salt, by the way, I know it's not politically correct to be for salt anymore, but particularly at the time that Jesus spoke it, it was an extremely important thing. In fact, did you realize the Roman soldiers were partially paid in salt all over the Roman Empire? The name of it was salarium, and it's the root of our word salary, and that's pretty important, isn't it? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're something special. You have something to give. Well, you have something that the world needs. Don't hide it. You got to show it. You got to show it now. You got to show it now in a time when things are unsettled, when people are anxious. They want to see your light, and they want to see, by golly, she's doing okay. Maybe I can do okay. I wonder what she's got. Maybe I'll go to St. Paul's with her, huh, or something. The point is, these ancient lessons are as relevant today as they were the day they were spoken. The same issues that Isaiah is dealing with after the exile to Babylon, what is this, 500 years or so before the birth of Christ? Those issues, exploiting workers, mistreating people, being dishonest, has all this gone away? And they're no different from the issues that Jesus dealt with in his time, the domination of a cruel empire and religious authorities surrounding him that were just going through emotions and making sure everybody dotted the I and crossed the T on the law, on whatever you cross T's in, but not being kind to one another, not loving each other in a way that costs them anything. Frankly, and you realize, of course, that preachers just preach to themselves. They do. Frankly, we've just been too comfortable. We've just been too comfortable. We can be complacent. We can let somebody else do the stuff. We don't have to get involved. Well, guess what? We do. And we don't have to get involved just because it's the right civic thing to do. We have to get involved because Isaiah said this is the way God's people act. They act to make justice happen. They act to make goodness happen. They act to overcome poverty. And Jesus says the very same thing years later. And here we are 2,000 years later. We've got the same issues. We're the same as those people. We just have better weapons, or worse, depending on how you look at it, and faster chariots. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we test what we believe and not just trust it? When we say, I will seek to serve Christ in all persons, loving my neighbors, myself, how do we test it? I will seek to do justice to all. How do we test it? Well, I can tell you how. You have to think about it. And then you have to think, is my solution to this problem one that's just serving me and my needs and my neighborhood? Or is it one that actually addresses a broader principle of love and care in our community? That's how you test it. It's not simple work. It's important work. Everything we do has to stand up to the test. And the test for Jesus is it loving? When you walk off from the situation, have you been more loving than you were before? But that does not necessarily mean being sweet. Jesus loved the people who confronted him, but he could be pretty hard on them. It means the truth has to be told, because that's what makes us free. Even if it hurts first, we must test, not just believe and trust. Good luck on that. Amen.